How about some more lessons on love today? Are you ready for some more? Some of you probably had more than enough last week. It's painful, isn't it? Love school is a painful place to be, but we're back in love school. And if you didn't skip the last couple of lessons, you'll know that actually we desperately need instruction as Christians in Christian love. And here we are in our journey through 1 Corinthians in this chapter, the love chapter. This passage is capable, I believe, of revolutionizing our understanding of love. And it's been doing that for me as I've been studying it again. And I feel, I must say, as though I need to ask everyone I know for forgiveness for my lack of love to you. The more I learn about love, the more I see that I love even the people closest to me a lot less than I thought I did. And love is so much greater and higher than I thought it was. And if you've been with us, I'm sure that's been your experience as we expose ourselves to God's definition of what love is. But it did leave me wanting to study it more and wanting to love people more. And I pray that that will be the same for you today. Let's read again the love chapter from chapter 12, verse 31 at the end there, where Paul finishes off his last section and says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts." This whole chapter is set in the context of spiritual gifts and the teaching about spiritual gifts. And then he says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal or a fire alarm. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. It is not arrogant. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way," it says here. "It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, but where there are prophecies, but as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, and but earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." Well, today we're back in this definition of love. How do you define love? The Oxford English Dictionary defines love as a noun like this: an intense feeling of deep affection or fondness for a person or thing. Great liking. And the basic idea is this, it's love is a feeling. And that's in the Oxford English Dictionary. It's something that happens inside you that you feel towards someone else. It's a feeling in you. That's love. And if you get your morals from the movies and you follow Disney, the height of morality is to, of course, well, follow your feelings and tell her that you love her. I mean, if you feel it, why suppress it? Why should you live a lie and live in contradiction to your deepest, truest, madliest in love feelings? Well, that's the message from the movies, but it's not the message from God. According to Disney and backed up by the Oxford English Dictionary, if you feel deeply and intensely that you have affection for someone, you're in love with them. But is that love? Is it? And by the way, according to their definition, you can't help that. That's just the way you feel. And so you should be true to your feelings to tell her that you love her. Now, dictionary definitions can get even more misleading when you read again in the Oxford English Dictionary that love is sexual passion. And here's their definition of falling in love. And I quote, to develop a great, especially sexual love for someone. So, okay, love is feeling a feeling of attraction for someone. And to fall in love is to develop a great and especially a sexual love for someone. I mean, can you understand why we're in the mess we're in? If this is how our world, represented in the Oxford English Dictionary, defines love? Do you notice anything wrong with that? If you don't, well, we've got something to talk about, and let's talk about it. There's a couple of glaring problems, I believe, with that kind of definition. First up, they're basically self-centered definitions, aren't they? It's all about what's happening in you. It's all about what's going on inside you. How I feel, my desires, my affections. It's ultimately all about me as a person, not the other person. And it's not anything about what I do towards the other person. It's not how I behave towards them. It's how I feel. And that's why people talk about falling in love with someone as if it's something that happens to them. As if it's just, there's this thing called falling in love and I can't help it, but just now I'm in love with them. This thing that's happening inside of you, this stuff that's going on that you feel, is that love? I'd say it's not love, it's just desire. It's attraction to something. And it's a very strong and powerful and overwhelming desire and attraction to something. And if you have a strong enough desire, you can feel all sorts of wobbly feelings and you can maybe write those down in a journal and it sounds kind of spiritual. But I would think this is why some of our great friends in the ministry, some great pastors, define the way the world expresses this along these lines. They say when most young men say, I love you, what they mean is, I love me and I want you. There is this reality that there's a very selfish element to what we all tend to think of as love. And you can read blogs by yogic flyers and yoga gurus and all sorts of other people, Buddhists and the like, who recognize the selfish element to love. And in fact, they end up telling you, amongst other things, that you can't really begin to love someone else until you learn to love yourself. What do we say to that? Well, stuff and nonsense, but the reality about love, where do we find that? Where do we go for the reality about love? Do you feel as though we need lessons in love? Okay, here we come back to the Bible. And today we're going to continue The second of three great lessons in love in this whole passage. The second one is in the section that begins in verse 4 and ends in verse 7. And it's God's dictionary definition of love. Love, by the way, in God's dictionary, is not a feeling. Love, as our friend John MacArthur says, is a verb in that sense. It's something that you do. And if you want to know how God defines what love is, well, read it here. You've got not a dictionary definition of a feeling, but you've got a description, and all the descriptive elements are actions. They're verbs. They're things that you do towards someone else, or things that you do not do. Love does not, and love does. So here we go. We're in this dictionary definition. You need to know how love behaves. And in God's dictionary, the definition of love is actually, there's 15 qualities of love here in verses 4 to 7. We have already covered 7 of them. There's 8 to go, and that's today. So hold on to your seat. We're going to go very, very quickly. We've got halfway through the list, effectively. And on Wednesday, we spent the whole hour just looking at number 7, which seems to be the key. Today, we're jumping back in with number 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. Here it is. Love is not irritable. Love is not irritable. Other translations have it like this. Love is not provoked, or it is not easily angered. Okay, definition time, we're in God's dictionary. Greek word paroxuno means to cause a state of inward arousal. And it's not talking about sexual arousal. It's just talking about being aroused, awake, instead of asleep. But it's inwardly stimulated, brought to life, aroused. Provoked is another way of saying it. To be stirred up inside, to be irritated into a state of agitation, you might say, inwardly. And here in the Greek language, it's in the passive voice, and that means this is something that is happening to you. And he's saying love is not easily provoked. It's not irritated. As we have it here, it's not irritable. Now, being provoked inwardly can be a good thing, can't it? Paul was, it says, using this very same term in Acts chapter 17, that when he was in Athens and he saw all the idolatry, his spirit was provoked within him, and it moved him in compassion for the people to speak out and to speak up and to tell them that God doesn't live in temples made by a temple made by human hands, and he told them about the true and living God. That's love, isn't it? And yet, that's where his spirit was provoked. Jesus was stirred up inside to anger when he saw the temple being desecrated by their trading and just money-making, and the whole business was about money and not about God, and he was angry. But hold on a moment. What is it that irritates you? Let's talk about that. Because not all irritation, not all provocation inwardly is righteous, is it? It could be. But what are the things that irritate you? Oh, so much irritability. So much of this inward provocation is not righteous. I've seen a man, let me rephrase that. I've been the man who becomes irritated because someone walks into the room when I'm trying to think and I'm trying to work, and someone else had the audacity to just walk in and disturb me. And with their question came an irritated reply. Oh, but what does that say about me? The whole world should revolve around me, shouldn't it? I mean, they should really have thought before they walked through the door that, oh, Tom is in there thinking. Well, some people I wish they would think before they walk through the door. But maybe they're suffering from the same thing. Irritability is a sign of, note this, profound self-centeredness. It's not thinking about other people. It's not thinking about the impact of what you do to them. It's also not thinking about the reality that they have a world, that they may have questions, they may have things to do. It's thinking about me, me, me. And now someone's just intruded into that. Or someone's making a noise, and I want peace. Or someone's watching a particular program, and it irritates me because I wanted the other channel. Or my team is doing badly, and I'm irritated and grumpy because I wanted them to win. Or the train isn't running on time. Yes, because the train should run on time because the world revolves around you, doesn't it? Or the weather's wrong. Do you know in Jewish culture you were not supposed to pray? The rabbis taught that you're not supposed to pray for God to change the weather. Why not? I mean, here's a little bit of Jewish culture that I really like. Why not? Well, because you say, oh, Lord, don't make it not rain today, but somebody else needs the rain for their crops to grow, and so your prayer shouldn't be so selfish. Oh, yes, but the world revolves around you, doesn't it? And your little plans and your little... Oh, no, it doesn't, does it? Okay, let's move on. You can tell your family all day long that you love them, but by the way, if you're always getting irritated with them, it says something else about you, doesn't it? Well, it says here that love is not irritable, or, verse 5, or resentful. Number 2, having a bad memory can be a good thing, can't it? Do you think that could be a good thing? If only you would actually forget the wrongs that people had done to you in the past. But can you? You'd be happier. And that's what's being talked about here. Literally, love, it says in the Greek, does not keep an account of the evil or the wrong. And that would be the evil that's been done against you. And some people, I must say, and I end up counseling some people like this, that have memories like black cab drivers. They can take you down every single turn of a conversation that you had 25 years ago and tell you, you said this and then you said this, and when you said that, your eyebrows were in a particular place and the look on your face and the tone of your voice, and it's imprinted into their brain. But more than that, they're not letting it go. Now, the problem, of course, is not the fact really that they remember it. The problem is what they do with that memory. You can't always erase a memory. But what you do when you do remember it is very, very important, is it? And isn't it? And some people bring up the memory and they play it over and they play it over, and then they use it like a secret weapon. They're going to bring that memory out and use it either to get their revenge or to bring you to book for your evil that you've done to them. Now, it says here, love doesn't do that. Love does not do that. The word in the Greek, logizomai, the verb is an accounting term. It's talking about counting, that your love does not count, it doesn't make a record. This could be the term for a bookkeeping term for actually writing the entry in your log of your accounts. And it says love doesn't do that. Love isn't reckoning it. It's not adding it all up. It's not recording it for later use. And it's not thinking it over. That's another sense of this word. It's not dwelling on it and thinking it over and bringing it back up. The point is very clear. Love does not keep a record of the evil that someone has done against you. And I have to say, that doesn't mean that you can't deal with an offense that someone has committed against you. Jesus himself taught Christians how to deal with sins against them. That's in Matthew chapter 18. You can read it there. There's steps to how we deal with that in a church. And there are times when you you realize you need to deal with somebody else's offense. But let me tell you, you can become, if this is a problem, if you do that without love, you can become the person who's in the middle of telling them all about what they've done to you. And you realize in your conscience that actually you're also needing to ask their forgiveness because of your resentfulness. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Love is not resentful. Number three, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And we can all see how that wrong is, how wrong rejoicing at wrongdoing is, can't we? You see people celebrating when the Twin Towers fall, and it does something to your stomach, doesn't it? Isn't there something just wicked about rejoicing at evil, unrighteousness, somebody else's murder and you're dancing? I mean, what is that? Well, when that's rejoicing, when it is rejoicing at wrongdoing, well, that's not love. But, okay, are we able, we can see that in others, but are we able to see how wrong that is when we rejoice at our own enemy's downfall? How did David deal with the death of Saul, who'd been persecuting him, by the way? Just how did he deal with that in Scripture? That's quite interesting, isn't it? Oh, actually, David took up a lament for Saul. And for Jonathan, how the mighty have fallen. And he taught it to the people of Israel, and he honored the death, he honored the memory of his worst enemy. The man who'd thrown spears at him from across the room, the man who'd driven him away from his inheritance, the man who persecuted him, chased him round the countryside, and the man whom David had refused to take revenge upon, even after his death, even refusing to rejoice at his enemy's downfall. Now, love can rejoice that justice is done, can't it? And we should really be rejoicing in justice, but there's a clear distinction in the Bible, isn't there, between justice and revenge? Oh, but hold on a moment. Almost every movie these days makes revenge something that you're supposed to rejoice in, isn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, doesn't the movie carry you along to the point where you're longing to see the enemy just get his comeuppance from, well, usually some vigilante? Not to have him brought before the courts and see due process done and trial and the government execute justice, but let's have vengeance. Let's have sweet revenge, and let's have it now, and let's have it played out on the screen for us all to enjoy. Oh, what about another element to that? The word here for wrongdoing is unrighteousness. What about every single movie? Let's say you don't like the action movies, ladies, and your preference is the romantic movies, and yet every single romantic movie that I can remember seeing for a while ends up wanting you, or making you want for the lead characters to commit adultery with each other? Oh no, hang on a minute. You mean to say I've been watching this thing for half an hour, and half an hour into this movie, the script writers have cleverly got me to the point where I'm wanting two people to do what? And I'm taking pleasure in that? No, that's love doesn't do that. As one person put it, am I going to rejoice? Am I going to take pleasure in the things for which Christ had to die? What about gossip? I mean, gossip is one of those things that we bypass, isn't it? But gossip basically exists because people have a love for unrighteousness. Either you're a tale bearer and you love telling secrets to other people. There's a deliciousness in that process for you. And you rejoice in the whole business, or you like to hear it, and gossip only exists when both of those parties are somehow enjoying the process. But are we going to be entertained for the things for which Christ had to die? Or in church itself, let's think about it like this. Are we going to elevate the people in church who are so gifted, but who are characterized by unrighteousness? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because even in churches, you can have a machismo character who likes to carry himself in a way which projects an image which says, you know what, I'm a big man. And I get my revenge. Are we going to get behind people like that? We're going to say about people like that, no matter how gifted they are, you're the man. Because those are the men that attract followers, aren't they? The men that don't take a punishment but strike back. That was elevated as a noble attribute in Greek culture. Similarly, amongst ladies often, although men have the same weakness, people that want to flaunt some element of their physical appearance in order to make themselves sexually attractive to members of the opposite sex. And are we going to say, okay, I'm going to rejoice in that unrighteousness? Are we going to elevate people who have those characteristics about them? Well, love doesn't do that. And I think the problem here in Corinth, in the context of spiritual gifts, is Paul is having to contradict an attitude in Corinth which was so wrong that they were able and willing to say, But so-and-so, he's so gifted. Look at what he can do. He stands up in church and speaks these amazing foreign languages, or he's just so gifted as a prophet. When he stands up and he speaks, everyone has to listen, or whatever it is. And yet there was something unrighteous about that man, and they were puffed up and arrogant in favor of one against another. And oh boy, it was a mess. So, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. That's one characteristic. That's number three. Number four, rejoices with the truth. But love rejoices with the truth. We're still in verse six now. Sorry. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This is when love cheers. Not in wrongdoing, but with, now notice this, with the truth. The truth. And it's possible to be so confused about this that a church can think someone who is apparently so gifted is God's man, despite the fact that he's deviating from the truth. Now, in the last one, I think love does not rejoice in unrighteousness is making the point in the context of gifts that it's possible for a church to be so confused about this that they think that a person who is so gifted is God's man or God's woman, despite the fact that they're behaving unrighteously. And now this one is saying it's possible for a church to be so confused about this that they think that someone is God's man or God's woman, despite the fact that they're not rejoicing with the gospel. They're not rejoicing with the whole counsel of God. That's not what lights their fire. And let me please encourage you to be wise here. Because there's been innumerable false teachers down through the ages who've said, oh yes, of course I believe. I believe. Of course I believe the standard of doctrine as handed down by our forefathers. Of course I sign up to the Apostles' Creed. Of course I sign up to the Athanasian Creed. All the creeds. In fact, I believe all the creeds. Yes, I'm God's man and I'm God's orthodox, standard, creed-believing, orthodox doctrine man. But the thing that lights their fire, the thing that makes them rejoice, the thing that fires them up and gets them cheering is what? Oh, it's not the gospel. It's not the truth. Let's just go back to our first class in God's love school here. It was the mathematics of love. Look at this, chapter 13, verse 1. Now let's think about this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not rejoice in the truth, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So you don't rejoice in the truth. Guess what? Your so-called languages are just an annoyance. It's going to come out in chapter 14. If someone is going to speak in a tongue, there must be a translation. That's what Paul goes on to say. Otherwise, you're just building yourself up. He says in chapter 14, the one who speaks in a tongue, and the context is without translation, just builds himself up. And the picture there is you're just annoying everyone else. You say, I want to speak in my tongue. I'm just going to speak in my tongue, but I have not love. What lights my fire is not the truth. I'm not interested in the truth. Therefore, I'm not worried about whether translation happens. I want to do my tongue. What lights my fire is what I do. Well, okay, you're just annoying everyone. It's even more obvious in verse 2. Look at this. If I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not rejoice in the truth, I have not love, I am nothing. It doesn't matter what giftedness you have. If you don't rejoice with the truth, you are nothing. Why? Well, because if you don't rejoice with the truth, what is lighting your fire? Oh, hold on a minute. If you're not rejoicing with the truth, the thing that is driving you is what kind of love? Is it love for God? No, love for God comes along with love for God's truth. And so if what lights your fire is not the truth, then guess what's hidden underneath the surface? Oh yeah, what lights your fire is some kind of selfish ambition. And that's a scary place to be. It's the same with giving. You can be a martyr in verse 3. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, you can be a Mother Teresa and give your life to serving other people. But if you have not a rejoicing in the truth, if it's not the truth, the gospel and the true gospel, God's gospel and his word that lights your fire, if that's not what you're all about, guess what? You gain nothing. Love rejoices with the truth. Number 5, love bears all things. This is verse 7 now, and it's the first of 4 statements with all things attached to them. And if you ever wanted proof that all doesn't always mean every single thing in the Bible, well, here it is. It's obvious that love doesn't put up with every single thing. Love bears all things, but love doesn't just put up with every single thing, does it? Jesus himself taught Christians how to respond biblically when they are sinned against, and they have to go through steps, but the ultimate end of that step, very careful and carefully carried out steps, but the ultimate end of that process, if the other person will not hear even the church, let them be to you as an unbeliever, effectively, says Jesus, as a tax collector. That means you're disfellowshipping someone. If you say, no, love bears all things. Well, yes, but it doesn't mean every single thing. And Jesus himself didn't bear with the desecration of the temple. Paul didn't bear with the provocation that he experienced in Athens. He was provoked. But this is speaking about a love that is willing to bear it. Now, to bear is interesting. It means to cover or to pass over in silence. You know, the most loving people I have ever known have been the quietest when someone offends them. It's almost as if at that point, someone offends them, their lips are sealed. Something shuts down. And they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to bring it all out and justify themselves. They want to cover it all up. Why? Because of love. They don't want to respond even to the pain that they are experiencing. And the point is clear. It's what love does bear are the many, many personal offenses and insults that come our way, even within a church body. You know, an old soldier I knew growing up, he stayed silent while his wife gave birth. And at the end of the screaming, which was all hers, and when the baby was born, she finally took her fingernails out of his chest and he could go and have his wounds attended to by one of the nurses. Sorry if that's putting any of you young ladies off giving birth. Someone just gave up on the idea. Some of the Christians I know can't even pass up on the slightest insult or slight or offense from someone that they claim that they love. It's like, I love you. I'm married to you. You didn't look at me in the right way. You said that with a tone of voice. Come on. Love bears all things. What does it mean? Well, when you are willing to bite back like that, when someone offends you in some way like that, it means that you only love them if they are behaving in the way that you expect them to, giving you the love and honor and respect that you think you deserve to have from the people that surround you all the time, who are there really to serve you. And as long as they're giving you all of that, you're fine. But if they don't deliver, where is your love if you don't bear all things? Because love bears all things. Jesus said, bless those who curse you. But, oh, if they were to curse you, what would they get in return? Well, do we need that reminder? Love bears all things. Number six, love believes all things. Once again, it's not clearly not supposed to be every single thing, but as MacArthur says, it's like this. He quotes him, love is not suspicious or cynical. And when love throws its mantle over a wrong, it also believes the best outcome for the one who has done the wrong. That the wrong will be confessed and forgiven and the loved one restored to righteousness, end quote. Let me read that to you again because it's so good. I couldn't improve on this. Love is not suspicious or cynical. And when love throws its mantle over a wrong, it also believes in the best outcome for the one who has done the wrong. That the wrong will be confessed and forgiven and the loved one restored to righteousness. Now, I probably don't need to remind you, maybe I do need to remind you that the context here is what? The church. And the context is spiritual gifts. And he's trying to teach Christians to love in the context of spiritual gifts. And he's defining love in that context. And it's the context of Christians being surrounded by Christians. And what's your expectation from your brothers and sisters? Is your expectation that your brothers and sisters are going to offend you, sin against you, fail you? Well, it ought to be. Otherwise, you've not been looking at your own heart, or maybe you just got unrealistic expectations of everyone else in the world. But do you expect that Christian who sins against you, who offends you, who fails you, who wrongs you, do you expect them to repent? Seek your forgiveness? Be restored? Be sanctified? Be changed? Be different? Grow? Is that your expectation? Or are you like, oh, I've had it with that person? Well, no, hold on a minute. That's not love, is it? Are you like Jesus, praying for Peter, although you know that Peter's about to deny you, and yet praying for him and anticipating the day when Peter's going to be restored and useful, and even talking to him about what he needs to do when he's been restored from denying you? I mean, that's believing all things, isn't it? I mean, that's believing in the person that you're dealing with. But hold on a moment. The person that you're dealing with in a Christian church, if it's full of Christians, if you've been in a church full of non-Christians, well, you know, I'm sorry that you've even had to experience trying this, because it just doesn't work. But if you're in a church full of Christians, the person next to you is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is working in them to produce in them righteousness. And guess what? He's quite capable. In fact, it says in Jude in verse 24 that he is able to keep them from, he says you, but them from falling, and to present, let's talk about them, present them faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So are you about to kind of give up on that person and just walk away and go, it's impossible? And let me put it like this. Someone has just sinned against you and failed you and wronged you. Whose side are you on? Because hold on. They have to live with their sinful flesh just like you do. And you know, if they're a Christian, they hate it and they're fighting it just like you hate yours and you're fighting yours. And they fail and they fall. And the reason they've just wronged you and sinned against you is they've fallen victim to their own sinful flesh. Whose side are you on? Are you on their side with them against their sinful flesh? Or are you suddenly fighting against your fellow blood-bought Christian? I mean, that's madness, isn't it? But that is what we do. And that's because we don't love. But love hopes. It hopes. It hopes for the other person. It thinks the best of the other person. It says, I know they've failed, and they've failed again, and they've failed again. And it annoys me no end. But you know what? I failed, and I failed, and I failed again in another area. And I'm probably annoying someone else no end with those sins. I can painfully remember the day when my pastor took me to one side, and we talked about the sins of another person in the church. And after a little while talking about it, my pastor looked me in the eye and said, Tom, so-and-so has got his faults. And I thought, yes, he finally understands. And he looked at me and said, and so have you. And that's true of every single one of us, isn't it? And shouldn't that make us hope all things for our Christian brothers? Whose side are you on? Love is not believing in them. It's believing in the one who's in them and changing them and carrying them And that's why love hopes all things. And you know, if you don't believe that, you can never successfully work on a team. And you will never successfully be happy in any good church. Because in a good church, you're going to be asked to get to work serving with your gifts, serving the body of Christ, serving your brothers and sisters. But if you can't deal with this, you're going to try to work with people, they'll upset you and you'll want to go. You're just like, oh, there's all these Christians that offend me. And you'll be off. Okay. Well, you know what? You'll find a church one day, well, no one will ask you to do anything and you'll be happy there. Actually, you won't be happy. You'll just be there. That's not love. This is love. Love hopes all things. Well, love hopes all things. I'm sorry, I've been saying hopes all things. That's believes all things. Now, love hopes all things. Number seven. You'll have to rejiggle all that in your head because I got confused. Okay, love hopes all things. I know a woman, actually, who lived with her husband for years and years and years while he treated her appallingly. He wasn't beating her. He wasn't abusing her physically, but he was sleeping in another room and speaking appallingly to this poor woman. Meanwhile, he was milking the family finances. She had a very good job and was propping up the household and caring for their son and enduring and enduring and hoping that he would finally turn. He treated her so, so cruelly. How long does love keep hoping that someone will finally turn? This man had once professed to be a Christian and had been going to church and a member in a church, and it was a good church, and they'd all accepted his Christian profession, and yet after all these years he'd just been living in this appalling way and living disobediently, and people had talked to him and he just had refused to change and he just was there every day. How long does love go on with that? How long does love hope for? Well, even when it has to face hard facts, and this man eventually left her, love doesn't stop hoping. As John MacArthur puts it, love hopes like a rope with no end. It just goes on and on and on, hoping. Love's hope can go right down. When you're faced with the reality of a situation, it's red and it says 2%. But the hope that love has never finally dies. It doesn't go out. Someone may be church disciplined. We're talking about Christians now. They may be excommunicated from the church. They may be living like an unbeliever. You may have to treat them as an unbeliever. And if that happened to be your husband, that would mean accepting the fact that the unbelievers left the home and you have to go on and make a new life. And it's appalling. It's dreadful. But do you give up hope? Do you give up praying? If someone is excommunicated, we've never had it in this church, praise God, but it'll happen one day. If someone's excommunicated, do we just like, that person? We give up on them. Forget about them. No, we have to treat them like an unbeliever according to the Bible, but love hopes. It refuses to give up hope that God may change that person. That's love. And finally, love endures all things. Well, there are some obvious objections actually to all of this, all of it. In fact, as I'm preaching to you, I can guarantee that there's people in this room today who are saying inwardly to me, Tom, you don't understand. Everything that you've been saying is hard. That is next to impossible. That is painful to do that. And it's going to cost unbelievably to do that. Well, I'd say that's true. And they're going to say this to me, but people will take advantage of you if you love like that. And that's true too. But it says here, love endures all things. And the word endure, hypomeno, it's a military term. It means to endure hardship. It means to literally remain under. It means that you're enduring a terrible situation, great difficulty, great pain, maybe even accepting great loss to yourself, even the loss of your own life. But if you hypomeno, you remain under, you stay steady under that affliction. And that's what it says here about love. Can you think of anyone who's done that for you? What did the Lord Jesus endure? What pain did he experience? How much did it cost him? Was it easy? Did he get to the point in his life when he was intent on loving and saving you and say, you know what, this is hard. I'm out of here. Love is hard. Love is painful. Love is costly. But biblical love, Christian love, endures all things. It's patient and kind, does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and then finally, when everything is said and done, even though it's hard, even though it costs, love endures all things. Well, you've been enduring today. Thank you for your love. Can you see why no one ever fell into true Christian biblical love? Love like this doesn't just happen to you. It's not natural to love like this. This is the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. Every true Christian is capable of loving like this. If you've been repenting of your sins, trusting in the death of Christ on that cross for you, if you've been born again, God puts within you a new nature, and your new nature is capable of this kind of love. But guess what? You're going to have to abide in him. And you're going to need the energizing power of the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's this kind of love. You're going to have to be crucifying the flesh with all its affections and lusts. You're going to have to be denying self. Not living according to the flesh to gratify its desires. But you're going to have to be living according to the Spirit. And let me remind you, the fruit of the Spirit is this. This is biblical, Spirit-filled, Christian love. Father, we pray that we might know this. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our appalling lack of love, even to people to whom we say, I love you. We pray that you would change us, that you would overcome the sin in our hearts and in our lives, that you would deal with our flesh and enable us to fight, to resist even the devil, and to gain victory by the power of your Holy Spirit, to be able to do this kind of love to each other. to the ones that are closest to us, first of all, help love to begin at home, in all of our homes. And Lord, help us to love each other at church, to love each other when we sin against each other, to love each other for your sake, and to love the lost who have no knowledge of this kind of love. Help us to show it to them. Help us to be willing, even for their sake, to endure all sorts of things. We pray for your name, for your glory. Amen.